And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses, we're going to look at 24 and 25. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, having sung that hymn, The Solid Rock, and having acknowledged the fact that really at the end of the day, there is nothing else that we stand on but Him. In fact, I like that one that even says, go ahead, you going to say something?
When all around my soul gives.
That's exactly right. That's exactly the line I was thinking of. Because it's not an if all around my soul gives way, it's when. And that will happen eventually. Everything will give way to this one issue, do you stand in Christ Jesus? That's the one issue that will be, at the end of the day, the only question that matters. In fact, even at the last judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. So it ultimately comes down to, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is He the only solid rock you stand on? Or do you going to stand there and say, no, Lord, we've done many things in your name and many great works and all these things. The issue comes down to, do you have Jesus Christ or not? And that's the issue that's being dealt with even today. The holding fast, our confession of our hope that we looked at last week, and then we'll look this week at this whole idea of the day drawing near, which in fact was, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. So let's go to Lord in prayer at this time. Our Father, we come before You, Lord, and we thank You that we can even call You Father. We know that's not natural for men to be able to do so. Christ said that the Pharisees were of their father the devil, that we are liars, that we are murderers from the beginning, and Lord, only if we are changed by Your grace, only if we are in fact regenerated by the work of Your Spirit into new creatures in Jesus Christ, being conformed to His image, having the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us, and having our sins removed by the work of His blood and by the giving of His flesh, Father, we know that these things are only possible because of all that You've done for us. So, Father, we stand today in nothing else, and we come before You in nothing else than in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, might You remind us of this daily. Might You tell us, Father, of the wonderful things that You've done for us. And in doing that, Father, might You reveal more and more of Your character to us, and might we be more and more abased day in and day out before You. So that at the end of our life, Father, we might be able to say that there is nothing else that matters except for Jesus Christ and for His work and for our relationship with You based upon that. So we thank You for these things. We pray that our study would be blessed. We pray, Father, that we would leave this room knowing that it is important that not only do we assemble together, but we assemble for the correct purposes and for the correct motives. And so in all of these things, we pray that You'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the two verses we're going to look at today are 24 and 25, and they deal with really an issue, a very, very much a practical issue. And, of course, He's been getting into more of the practical issues. He's done all the teaching of the first several chapters. He's gone on now with that word, therefore, in verse 19, and He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the blood that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we must do three things. And so we have all that teaching, and the author's now saying, I'm asking you to behave in a manner that's consistent with that revelation. Even in fact, when we think of those who do fall away, described in the book of John, it says they were not of us. And how do we know that they were not of us? They didn't continue with us. They left. They did not continue in this walk. They did not continue in this faith. They did not have the behaviors that are consistent with a regenerated life. In other words, they just didn't simply live a life that was consistent with one that was saved from sin. They're still wallowing around in their sins. They're going back to their sins. They loved their sins too much. They couldn't leave them behind. They simply could not leave and follow after Jesus Christ. They were off, you know, burying their dead. They were off taking care of all the things necessary of their life, rather than really following after Jesus Christ. And that's what He calls us to do. So we've seen then that there are three things that the author of Hebrews is asking these people to do for a life that is consistent with Christianity, a life that is consistent with the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. What are those three things?
Draw near,
number one. Hold fast. And consider and provoke one another or stimulate one another to love and to good works. And then there's certain tools that we have for that. So that's what we're going to look at today, that last one. So the first one was to draw near. And we talked about the fact that drawing near is to do what? What's that? To pray, really. Ultimately, it comes down to prayer. A life of prayer, a life of dependence upon God, a life of coming to God, a life of saying, when I have a problem, where am I going to go? When I have a praise, where am I going to go and be thankful for it? You know, the mark of somebody who is unsaved is that they are unthankful. So it's not just simply the idea that if I have a problem, let me go do a foxhole prayer. That's not the issue. The issue is that your life is every matter of your life says that this comes of God. This comes of God. This comes of God. Who can deal with this issue? Only God can deal with this issue. Now, as Pastor and I were talking before church today, that doesn't mean we don't have certain means upon our own in this human life that we do not take advantage of, including our own facilities and capabilities. So, in fact, I had a conversation the other day with, I probably shouldn't use my kids, and I don't do that very often anymore, but I've done it in the past. But they're good examples for me, quite frankly, sometimes. And, you know, my son, every once in a while I ask him to pray before dinner, to have him in the habit of praying and being prayerful. And I ask him to pray before dinner, and he prayed that his report would go well, some report that he needed to work on in school, that he would do it well as part of his prayer for the meal. And then that evening I said, now, were you working on your report? And he said, no, I'm doing such and such else. I said, now, listen, you cannot pray to the Lord that he would have you do well on your report and then not expend some effort towards that end. I said, it is your job now to go forth and to do those things the Lord has enabled you to do. And so that is true of our life. But ultimately what it comes down to is we say, listen, Lord, I can only do this by your authority, by your will, by your power, is the only way. And at the end, Lord, let us be careful to give you the glory for those things. And so, in other words, to draw nearer to in prayer and in worship is to say, Lord, I can only do this through the atonement that's made in Jesus Christ, and I'm doing it, and I'm dependent upon you for this. That's really what the idea of drawing near is. And as we draw near with a full assurance of faith. And what was that full assurance of faith? What was that faith? What were we faithful in, or what were we faithful about? The confession that we made. That's correct. But there was something else, too. It wasn't just simply us. It wasn't necessarily about us. In other words, the faith was in what, ultimately? You're right. In Christ, in His work. Yes, we're living sacrifices with Him, for Him. Even baptism is a symbol, really, of that. We die to ourselves. We're risen in Christ as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the issue is that we're accepted in Christ, not in anything else that we do. So my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It doesn't say my hope is built on nothing less than my ability to do this, that, or the other thing. Ultimately, it comes down to Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so then we talked about the fact that there are two things, the two reasons the worshiper can draw near. The first one was having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We talked about the internal cleansing that happens, the change of will, the change of motives, the change of desires. Not completely, but upon this earth we're being hopefully more and more conformed to the image of Christ and more sanctified in Him. And then secondly, our bodies washed with pure water, that we are in fact able to be living sacrifices, living a life consistent with that. Once again, with sin, unfortunately, but generally speaking, you say that life is marked by one that is a Christian, that has Christian attitudes and is living that confession of faith. So that's the idea of let us draw near. Then last week we talked about let us hold fast, that we are to hold fast to our confession. And our confession is that God has sent one, and it is Christ, and He has reconciled us through His atonement in His body and blood. That's our confession. It's not our confession that we're better people. It's not our confession even that we're just sinners. It's our confession that we're sinners and we have nowhere else to turn but Jesus Christ. That's our only place that we can turn. And the hold fast here we talked about wasn't just a cursory thing. It's not just a casually hold. It's to keep secure, a firm possession of. It was the same word that was used to talk about being held under the law in Romans chapter 7. The same Greek word was used to being held under the law. And so we talked about how are we held under the law. We know it's a tight grip upon us. It causes our death, in fact, if we're not released from the law by the work of Christ. So we talked about the hold fast, and we're to hold fast, why? What, in the last half of that verse 23, why are we to hold fast? Because He is faithful. In other words, His character is faithful, and therefore we also are to be faithful in that. Or I should say that we are to hold fast because He is holding fast. And in fact, we can hold fast because He is holding fast. In other words, I don't, sometimes we talk about the idea of the eternal security of the believer. Yes, I believe in the eternal security of the believer, but I guess I'd rather present it more so as the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. We persevere because of the fact that He is preserving us. And if He does not preserve us, then we do not persevere. We, in fact, go off and fall away, as we talked about earlier in John. We go away. We leave. We go out from amongst them that are truly persevering. So we are to hold fast because He is faithful. We talked about the fact that He has not lied. There is value in committing and staying committed because He has not lied. In other words, when you have a problem and you say, Lord, I don't think You're really there for me. I don't think You're really helping me with this situation. What should our response to our soul be? You start having doubts and things like that. What should you do? What do you do when you start doubting the Lord?
Remember what He's done.
remember what he's done. Remember, absolutely. Think about what he has done, not only for you, but for all others. And that's why Hebrews 11 is going to become so important. All the examples of those who said, Lord, I'm not sure if I should do this or do that. Should I commit to you or not? Moses was a great example. We'll get into that. Chris will teach that on Moses. Abraham. We talked about the fact that Abraham, he never once in his life saw Abraham saying, I sure wish I was back at home. You never once in his life, he certainly had problems and certainly had issues, but you never once in his life said, I sure wish I was back at home. He committed and he stayed committed, and the Lord blessed him for that. He was faithful in all of those things.
David, yes, ma'am. I like to think of what Thomas said.
Mm-hmm.
We don't like to think of our doubt as unbelief.
Sure.
Thomas doubted and he said, Lord, help my
unbelief. Right, that's right. Was it Thomas that said that? Oh, was it? Okay, that's okay. Okay, I thought it was somebody else for some reason that came. But yes, and that's one of my favorite statements. You know, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I mean, that's the issue, is that we have to believe, but we're gonna fail at times. Even John the Baptist, at the end of his life, sending his disciples to see Christ. I think we looked at that, actually.
Are you the one?
Are you the one? Really? Are you the one? You know, there was some concern there. There was some lingering questions there in his mind. And partly, in fact, maybe because of the issue of the kingdom and what the kingdom was to be, as Pastor's been even kind of bringing about. But, you know, the issue is that we have to stay committed because he is staying committed and rely upon his commitment to us. And we took a little different direction, but I went back and we looked at Exodus chapter 3 where Moses encountered God in the wilderness in the burning bush, and he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, what name should I tell them is sending me for these Israelites, these people, these covenant people of yours? And he said, I am. You know, I am that I am. In other words, I exist separate from everything else. I'm not dependent upon anything else. I don't need anything else. I exist apart from all things, and I'm never going to change. I'm always to be this way that I am right now. I'm not going to change. So when you're looking for somebody to rely upon and say, what's a reliable, you know, character that I can rely upon, it's going to be one that you know won't change his opinion about what needs to be done and what's going to be done. And secondly, one that will not be changed by any of the circumstances around him. In other words, he won't become unable to do what it is that he says he's going to do. And when God says about his covenant relationship with my people, who's sending me, Lord, you know, your people, who's sending me to you? He says, I am that I am. That's his answer. And it's his explanation of his name, Jehovah, his covenant name. In other words, when we look to God, we say, Lord, why should I remain committed? Because you will never change, and because your intent and purpose in my life will never change, and therefore I can truly rely upon you. I can truly stay committed to you. So that's what we looked at, that God is immovable and unchangeable, and he's something that we can, in fact, hold fast to. And so today we move into the last of these three things that we are to do, to let us draw near, let us hold fast, and finally now this idea of let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to consider one another. So any questions over that first, that little review? Okay, let's go ahead and jump in then to verses 24 through 25. This is the final response needed. Now, it doesn't mean that this is an all-encompassing list of things that Christians are to do or possess or express or, you know, things that you would see as character traits of their life. That's not an all-encompassing list, but it's a very good list, and it's one that is widely, applying to our life, obviously. And this final response that's needed in order to stay, and remember, the whole issue here of Hebrews is don't go back. Don't fall back into what you came from. Don't apostatize. And so what he's saying is first of all, draw near. The first response of I do not want to fall back is let me get closer to what it is I'm supposed to be against. And then secondly, let me not leave that thing that I've now drawn near to. Let me hold fast to it. And finally, let me in fact work in the community of other people who have the same problems that I do, the same issues that I do, and are going to be hopefully encouraging and exhorting one another to draw near and hold fast. That's what we come to now, to stimulate one another. This idea of living in a community. Why we're here this morning, in fact, has a lot to do with that, and we'll comment on that as we go through this. So first of all, we have this idea of stimulating one another to love and to good works, and then the tools that are given to us in order to do that. Now, first of all, what is this? If I think back about what the previous verse is, what is he asking us to do now compared to what he is doing for us? We just now said that he is faithful to us. So let me give you the first half. He is faithful to us. And he asks us, you know, we be faithful to him because he's faithful to us. What is he now asking us to do? What's that? Be faithful to one another. Do it to one another. Now, what did Christ tell tell he gave his apostles there in the upper room, those 11 men, he gave them very careful instructions there at the end of his life. One of the things he said was, is that, I love you. But what did he also tell them to do?
Love one another.
See, the issue is that our response to God's love and commitment to us is to be loving and committed to those that are his people. To truly love and commit yourself to them. In fact, if you go through 1 John, you read through that and you see that so much of the Christian life is based on our response to other people. Do we, in fact, really love one another? Do we really have a love for one another? Do we want to be together with one another? When the saints assemble, do we want to be there? That's the issue. And so this is based on the faithfulness to God on us and the fact that the Christians who have committed to Christ must also be faithful and commit to one another. It's the mark of a Christian to commit to other Christians. That's what it comes down to say, listen, I'm going to be with you. What problems do you have? I'm going to be there to love and provoke, to love you or to provoke you to love and to good works. That's what I'm going to do. And so they are to consider one another. Now, what does it mean to consider one another? What is that? What is considering something? Yeah, think about it.
Think seriously.
Think seriously. Not just simply, let me take a couple of minutes, while I'm walking into church to think about somebody, or something like that. It's to really actually to make them a part of your life, to consider them, to really make them a central part of your thoughts, in other words. And to have them actually on your mind. It's not just a careless thought. It's kind of a diligent inspection and thinking of is almost what it is. It's there's a diligence behind it. There's a plan towards it to some extent. And I don't mean to say that, I sit down and say, no, let me go through my list of people and think about each one of them. But in fact, there is a certain prayerfulness about one another. It's not manufactured. It's something that's just simply natural that we do. It's something that should be natural that we do. But yet there's a certain discipline that has to go along with it. There's a diligence about it, and diligence requires a certain sense of discipline. And so this considering is not just some kind of a careless thought. It's a diligent inspection and thinking of. It's the fact that they see each other's needs. They see each other's need for safety, comfort, and walk in Christ. In other words, they're actually looking and saying, now what sins might be in this person's life? What walk must they have? How are they drawing near to Christ? Are they holding fast to Christ? Do I see the evidence of those things in their life? That's really what they're looking for, what we're looking for in one another. And when we consider one another, that's what we're doing. Now, what are we to consider each other for? For what purpose? Yeah, to love and good deeds, to stimulate one another, to actually provoke, in fact, if somebody has a King James. Ken, do you have a King James?
Revised.
You have a revised. A stir up. Okay, that's a good one also, to stir up. This idea of stimulate here is almost too weak of a word, and yet provoke is a word that usually in our society, when we think of the idea of provoking, we don't think of a positive thought behind it. We think of things like, fathers don't provoke your children to anger. We think of the idea of provoking as if, what you tell the two kids in the back seat when they're poking each other, on the way to church, and you say, listen, don't provoke your brother, don't provoke your sister, that sort of thing. But really the issue of provoke or maybe stimulate is almost a little bit too weak in our thinking. It's almost like, let me say something, let me send you a card that would be stimulating. That's a way, it's an avenue, don't get me wrong. But the idea here is that you do it with an intent. It's a little bit like Paul saying, I want to persuade all men to come to Christ. That he was really wanting to persuade them. What did he mean when he said that? What do you think he meant? Do you think he meant, I'm just going to basically leave a track behind, share a little message of the gospel as I get my morning? No, he really wanted to actually change their opinions. He wanted them to change their view of things. He wanted their paradigm of who Christ was to change. He wanted them to think of Christ as being their only option, their only solid rock, that they're hoping to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He wanted them to think that. It wasn't just simply a thing where he wanted to check a box. And so what I'm saying here is that we're not just simply checking a box in our Christian life. Well, let me pray for brother so-and-so. Let me pray for sister so-and-so. Let me do such and such. It's not just simply checking a box. You really want to stimulate them. You want their life to change. You want them to actually have love and good works or good deeds in this thing. You almost could use the word incite or stir up, as Ken said. Might be a better word to use here. So the idea is that we really want to see people do these things, not just kind of throwing a few words. We have an intent. We have an aim almost in the matter. We want something to happen out of that. So that's what we want to do in this. There are two things that we're asking them to stimulate one another to do, and Bill just mentioned them to us. They are to love and to good deeds. Now, the word here for love is agape. There's three different words that are used in the scriptures for love, three different Greek words. What does the one agape mean? It's a brotherly love. Now, brothers look out for one another. I mean, that's what they're supposed to, that's what we generally think of. Brothers look out for one another. There was a show on a few years ago, I think I maybe watched it once. It was called Band of Brothers. And it was about a bunch of guys in World War II. And they were looking out for each other. There was an enemy there that was trying to shoot them and kill them. And they were looking out for one another. They had each other's backs, so to speak. The idea of being a brother, of having this agape love, is the fact that I'm watching out for you. I'm considering you. I want you to live a life that's consistent with Christianity. I want you to have love and good deeds. And so this first one, love, is this genuine agape love for one another. It's a benevolent love that seeks the best for others. A true benevolence for one another. It would appear in a context, well, actually, maybe I should move on to good deeds. The good deeds are really are a beautiful behavior, could almost be the phrase that you'd use, a beautiful behavior. And when the scriptures use beautiful, what does it mean? What does it mean? We use the word beautiful today oftentimes, but what does the scriptures mean when they use the term beautiful? In the eyes of God. What does he look at and say is beautiful? How beautiful are the feet of those? You know, usually I think of feet. I'm not a foot person. You know, I don't care for feet. And so that would not be something I would ever say is beautiful. And yet the scriptures describes the feet of those who deliver the message as beautiful. I don't mean, they're not talking about the physical feet, of course, about the idea of taking the message. But the understand this is that the scriptures look at the idea of beautiful, and they don't see the same things that we necessarily see. We have this artificial beauty today where we see billboards or open up a magazine or, you know, turn on a TV or things like that, and the world tells us what's supposed to be beautiful. We need to say what the scriptures say are beautiful. And what it's saying here is that these are a beautiful behavior. That's what it's saying, a beautiful behavior. And it's becoming more and more difficult. Well, maybe I should say this. Maybe I should put in the positive. It's becoming much more easy, in fact, to really know what's beautiful in this world today versus what the scriptures describe as beautiful. Because the world has become much more vocal about what they think. And they're telling you much more opposite things of what scriptures say. It used to be it was just kind of hidden together, and it often is still today. But it's becoming much more vocal and much more verbal, abusive attacks against Christianity and against Christ. And so it should be becoming clearer for you to see then, oh, that's what the world says is beautiful? That's not what Christ says is beautiful. That's not what the scriptures say. So, in other words, what the world's telling you have to do this, this, and the other thing, you have to be more clear and say, wait a second, the scriptures doesn't tell me that. So if the world tells me, oh, you have to pursue money, you have to pursue fame, you have to pursue sexuality or things like that, the scriptures say, no, that's not what's beautiful. That's not what we term as beautiful. The beautiful deeds that are talked about here are not the things that the world says are beautiful. So this is a beautiful behavior. It's a behavior that's consistent with a life that's been sprinkled and washed. That's what it really comes down to. If you've been sprinkled and washed, if your internal intent is changed, and if your external actions are changing, that will be truly beautiful. That'll be something that Christ looks at and says, that's beautiful. That's what I like to see. That's something that I find desirable, unlike what the world tells us is desirable. Now, it was specifically in the context, when you think of this idea in the context, what do you think we're talking about when you think about good deeds in this context? This beautiful behavior. What types of things might you see? What types of activities?
Charity.
Charity, without a doubt. Love, the idea of charity, absolutely. What else might we see?
Honesty.
Honesty, absolutely. You know, you cannot provoke one another to love and good deeds unless you're willing to be honest with one another. Truly honest. You have to be honest about those things.
Give a good example.
A good example, absolutely. Otherwise, the message gets lost.
Compassionate,
totally. You have to have compassion for one another. But I think that actually becomes very, very important here, this idea of compassion. I said before that this agape love is a benevolent love that seeks the best for others. In other words, you look at somebody else and say, wait a second, there's something wrong with their life there. There's something that's not quite loving about them. They don't have that agape love. They've not built that or engendered that within themselves. There's something that's not good deeds about them. I see them doing things that are inconsistent with that. That's something they've fallen into. You know, it talks about the idea of bearing one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6. It's talking about the idea of helping them out of sin, really. James talks about that in James chapter 5. You know, to help one overcome those sins, that's an important thing to do. And so compassion is absolutely key to the issue. What else?
Being
You must sometimes take the risk of showing where the other person is going wrong.
Absolutely right. You have to. There is a certain self-sacrifice that may have to occur, because it won't be popular. You know, I've started off conversations before with people. Maybe I shouldn't do this because it almost sets it up right away. But I've started off conversations before saying, listen, this is not going to be an easy conversation. This is going to be difficult, but we're going to need to have it. But there is a certain self-sacrifice. There's a certain, you have to put yourself out there, because now they're going to turn around. In fact, people generally speaking, what do they do when you go and say, listen, you did something wrong. You offended.
Who do you think you are?
Who do you think you are? I saw you do such and such. Isn't that what happened with Moses and the Israelites, didn't I see you kill that guy, type thing? And so people knew about it, and all of a sudden he could no longer be their leader, not at that point at least. God, of course, brought him back later on, but he had to spend 40 years in the wilderness to get back to a position of leadership. So that's a good list of things. But they're basically things, I think, within the context. Obviously, it's all the things that are consistent with the Christian walk. I mean, really, we're talking about all the things consistent. Go ahead. Absolutely. I mean, this is what this is absolutely an issue here. We are to pray for them. That's the whole idea of consider. Considering is the idea of, really, I think ultimately it comes back to this issue of prayer. Drawing near to God, holding fast to God. I'm doing that to some extent on your behalf, and I trust you're doing that on my behalf. Go ahead.
I heard Alistair Begg recently give an example of this. He said, in America, there's a sign that says, give blood and feel good about yourself.
Yeah.
And then he went to Britain, and the sign said, give blood and help somebody.
That's interesting. I didn't know that. That's actually quite interesting, though. But that is. In fact, don't they in the commercials I saw for giving blood where somebody's standing in heaven and there's I think at the end it was Mother Teresa that said, no, you go in front of me in line. I'm not, you go. And why? Well, because you gave blood, type thing. That was the commercial they had for a while there. All these various important, famous, benevolent people of history were like, no, you've done far more than me. You gave blood, type stuff. So you're right. They're trying to appeal to your own sense of satisfaction or self-worth. Very dangerous situation, though. The Christian walk does have to be one of self-sacrifice. It does have to be one of benevolence to one another. It does have to be one of considering one another, provoking one another to good deeds. It's not easy to do. That's not an easy thing to do. We get so wrapped up in our own issues sometimes, our own schedules and our own things, that we don't get involved in other people's lives like this. But we do need to do so. So we have good deeds. We have this beautiful behavior. And I do think that it does apply generally in the context here of good loving behaviors to one another, so that a close-knit community of common confession is made and held. In other words, I think the early church, when it said they had all things in common, that they broke bread together, from house to house, they assembled themselves together, that the Lord added to them and multiplied, all those things that talks about in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, I think that they evidenced these things. I think that they had these things in mind behind them. They were provoking one another, stimulating one another to love and to good works. I think they had that as part of their culture, and it's something we need to have as part of our culture. Well, this is important. It's important, first of all, in its order. What is the order, first of all? What's the order of the two things? Love is first. And I think that's important. Love has to come before good works. First of all, let me say this once again. I think I used this phrase before. We're not looking just to check boxes. We're not looking just to simply say, are we all doing the right things? Do we all have the right behaviors? We tend to do that in business. When we're checking off our tasks and we're working together as a team, I say, well, listen, did you get such and such done? Did you get such and such done? Did you get such and such done? Why isn't that done? You can't do that, and so you do that. You start looking for those dependencies and things like that. But it's just also that we can basically have some kind of a successful financial goal of some sort. But in this here, we're not just simply looking to check boxes. We're looking to actually develop a genuine godly love, a true fruit of the Spirit love, in other words. That's really what we're wanting to have here. This isn't just some kind of a, listen, I saw you do such and such, and you're really kind of ruining the whole assembly of the saints here with that, That's not the issue. The issue is that guy is not being conformed to the image of Christ, that he's not truly living a life that's consistent with that. I'm to provoke him to love and to good works. So love is important here. I think it has to come first, and because I'm not looking for just to check boxes. And secondly, I'm not looking to just simply spout legalism. That's what happens when you have just the idea of good deeds without love. You have this idea all of a sudden becomes of legalism. You start saying, listen, you must do this and you must do that. Rather than considering the weakness that we all have, and rather than considering the fact that we have to prayerfully be going before God, each and every one of us, for one another, and every one of us acknowledging our own fault, And looking to, you know, looking to build up a loving relationship. It's not just simply spouting legalism. We are desiring, in love, we're desiring these people to do two things. What are the two things we want them to do? They're already given to us. They're the two things we already talked about. What do we want them to do?
Draw near and hold fast.
That's what we want each other to do. In other words, I'm not as concerned about whether or not you wear the right length of skirt or whatever else it is. Not that those things are not unimportant, or not that those things would never be considered as part of conversation or things we might talk to one another about. That's not the issue. But the issue really is draw near and hold fast. That's what I want you to do. That's what you want me to do. We want one another to draw near and to hold fast. So if we start seeing somebody missing from the assembling together, if we start seeing somebody who's lackadaisical in their Christian walk, our desire and our goal is to say, wait a second, are you still drawing near and are you still holding fast? I love you. I want you to draw near and I want you to hold fast. And I want those good deeds that come from that to happen out of that. So it's not just simply legalism. It's truly, in fact, wanting them to have a real true fruit of the Spirit, and for us to have that also. And this is all consistent with and in the Spirit. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, actually. It's important in its order, and it's all important in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 3 that we've already looked at. Let's look in verse 12 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 3. Would somebody read that for me, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14?
Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
Okay, do you see there then, this whole idea first of all, the warning against falling away, against not holding fast, against not being drawn near towards God, that's the warning that's given there. And the idea, the response to that is encourage one another. Make sure you encourage one another, that you actually talk to one another, that you consider one another in this. As long as it's still called today, remember that's going to be the motivation we'll look at later on here, as you see the day drawing near, it talks about in our passage back in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So we see there's a very parallel thought there that we've already looked at back in Hebrews chapter 3 that he's given them a warning about. And he's just kind of repeating that here as part of this idea of draw near, hold fast, and consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, to stay drawn near, to stay holding fast to this confession of faith that we have here. So it's all consistent with the spirit of Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 14. It's also consistent with the love exhibited by those who do not fall away in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Let's turn back to that. The love of those who do not fall away in Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 12. And would somebody read that for me, please?
Beloved, we are convinced, 6:9, right?
6:9 through 12, yes, please.
But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
You see that? Well, these are repeating things we're seeing in Hebrews. And we see there were that those who have not fallen away, remember that was the first, Chris taught through this passage, the first half of the chapter was those people who were falling away. They had drawn near, but they didn't stay drawn near. They didn't hold fast. And they certainly weren't in this love and good works, this love and good deeds. But he says, I'm convinced of better things about you. I'm convinced that you're going to love one another and provoke one another to love and good works. That's really what he's ultimately convinced of. So that you will not fall away. So that you will inherit the promises. You will understand the urgency and the diligence necessary in this situation. And so we see there where it's consistent with what we've already seen. It's used as a tool and evidence of not falling away. That if you do these things, if I'm convinced of better things about you, brethren, the agape love, I'm convinced of better things about you, and I'm convinced that you won't fall away and that you won't evidence the things that the people who do fall away do. that you won't shirk away from these things, that you won't, you know, it says it back in verse 6, they tasted, but then they've fallen away. They crucify themselves. They didn't want it anymore. Chris talked about the rain that often falls and all those things that happen there, the thorns and the thistles. It's worthless. And he says, I'm convinced you won't be worthless about this. I'm convinced you'll be worth something. I'm convinced that Christ has, in fact, saved you and made you something that is beautiful and not something that is worthless. So we see there where it's been consistent with what we've seen already in Hebrews. And just understand the fact that well, let me ask you a question. And I asked this question and didn't put it on your paper, but I want to ask it out loud. Is this a tool, this idea of provoking one another and having love and good deeds, is this a tool to not fall away or an evidence of not falling away? In other words, this idea of you having love and good deeds, is this so that you will not fall away, or is this because you have not fallen away?
Second.
The second one? It's both. It really is both. It really is both. What he's saying here is that, listen, you will fall away if you don't do this. That's what he's saying. But by the same token, we know it to be true that those who fall away haven't done this. They're not doing this. They simply don't want to do this anymore. They don't have a desire to do this. So it really is both. In other words, it's the whole idea, once again, perseverance and preservation of the saints. We persevere. We keep going. We keep provoking one another and stimulating one another. We keep holding fast and we keep drawing near because of the fact that we've been drawn near towards God. Because of the fact that God is preserving us. He is holding us up. He's the one who's faithful. We rest on His work, not upon ours. And so in all of that, it's both. It's both a tool not to fall away, as well as an evidence of the fact that we have not fallen away. Well, and I've taken too long once again. So let's go to verse 25. We will finish up, though, on this week, and I'm going to move through this fairly quickly. And that's unfortunate, but I do want to finish this. So the means by which we can do this is this in verse 25. First of all, by actually displaying these qualities ourselves. In other words, the first thing we have to start with, if we're going to persevere and be preserved, if we're not going to fall away, the first thing we start with is ourselves. In other words, I don't start worrying about you. I start worrying about myself, and I say, Lord, am I doing these things necessary? Yes, I might be concerned about Ken and whether or not he's doing these, or Felicia and whether he's doing these things. I might be concerned about my brother about these things, but first I better worry about myself. Am I doing these things? Am I showing love and good deeds towards one another? Because these were examples of love and good deeds. Remember, that's what this came out of, love, and these are good deeds that I do to one another. But I want you to do the same things. I want you to evidence the same faith, the same confession, the same common faith. So we show love and good works so that others will be stimulated to follow and to return these same things. I was talking to somebody recently. Maybe I used it in here. I'm not sure. But if I walked up to you and stuck my hand out, what do? You extend your hand out also. That's just what we do. And so in other words, our extending love and good deeds to other people, part of that idea is that they will also come back. Now, we don't do it for us. In fact, when Christ said, we read the verses recently, the cup of cold water we offer to one of these little ones, who are we really doing that for? For him. So in other words, we don't just do it so that you'll have some sort of a behavior. It's not some kind of a behavioral trick for me to show love and good deeds to you. The idea is I want you to do that for Christ, and I want to do it for Christ. We all want to be doing this for Christ, for His glory and for His honor. That's why I want to do it. So the first thing is, the means that we can do this, the very first means we do this by is by doing this ourselves, having this in our own self. That's the first thing. For me to stimulate you to love and good works, I must first have love and good works myself. That's the first thing. But the second tool that's given here is our own assembling together. Now, it's very difficult to stimulate one another when you have no contact. Stimulation requires contact. It requires something. It requires some sort of contact between two people. And so what's happening here is this, our own assembling together is the time we come together for this cause. In order to love and be loved, serve and be served, we must be together. I can't serve you unless I'm with you. You can't serve me unless you're with me. You cannot love me unless you actually know me and know about my needs and my problems and whatever my things are. The physical evidence of falling away is what? You no longer show up. Remember, that's what the Book of John says. 1 John says they're no longer of us because they never really were of us. So they left. They went out from among us. They just simply were not really ever part of us. They fell away. So we have to be together. We have to be in attendance with one another in the assembling together to have this love, to extend this love, and to encourage the behaviors and to actually use the behaviors. And if you don't want to do that, then you should check your attitude towards God. In other words, towards God. If you don't want to do these things, then that's a problem. problem. It's simply too hard to continue in a vacuum of fellowship. And I always think of Elijah. You know, they're out there in the wilderness. He ran away after Mount Carmel. And he's out there in the wilderness underneath that tree all by himself. Oh, Lord, only I have been jealous for your name. You know, and he was having a difficult time really being holding fast to God at that point. Why? Because he was all by himself. So God reminds him, says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I've got a remnant there, Elijah. Don't you worry about it. You're not by yourself. You have others that will love and stimulate you to good works. Don't worry about that, Elijah. Very difficult to continue in a vacuum of fellowship. We need that. We, you know, Adam, I was actually just realized this not too long ago. Adam put in the garden wasn't lonely because he didn't have a wife. He was lonely because he was all by himself. It's not just the issue of having a wife. It's the issue of being completely by yourself, and that's not good for human beings to do. So we have to have this fellowship. We have to have the fellowship of the saints in particular. That's what we really need. But it's more than just some meeting. Now, this isn't just the idea of we're going to have a meeting, let's all go to the meeting. That's not the idea. This isn't some sort of a civic group, and we have a regularly scheduled meeting. That's not it. It says it's our own meeting. What do you think that means? He says, our own assembling together. What is that? That's kind of interesting. He doesn't say forsake the assembling. He says forsake our own assembling.
It's your own group that you gather with.
It is. It's physically our own group.
It's something that binds you to him.
It is. Go ahead.
It's private.
It's private.
Especially in the light of, this is 80, 70.
Yes.
And they would
just
have been,
before.
They would have been under great persecution.
Absolutely, yeah, yep.
That's
yep.
why all these warnings are so
sure.
Immediate.
Oh, yeah.
You have to hold things.
Sure.
You have to,
sure.
It would have been extremely difficult to provoke one another mm-hmm. to love and good works when the person that you're trying to love is likely to kill you.
Absolutely right, yeah. There's a lack of trust, yeah.
The Rome sieged the city for sure. over a year mm-hmm. before it actually took it.
Right.
So this stuff would have been going on for quite a while.
Oh, yeah, but Paul had already been doing his thing, you know, and having run out of people in Jerusalem to really, you know, dig out, he was heading off for Antioch. So, absolutely. The issue here is that it's not just, and everything you said is correct, it's not just simply any assembling, it's unique. This is unique. This is our own assembly. Now, what makes the assembly of saints unique compared to every other assembly in the world? The presence of Christ, the presence of the Spirit of Christ, the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those that are there. It's not just simply some kind of an activity to do. This isn't some kind of a feel-good meeting. This isn't some kind of a civic event. This is actually an assembly of saints who are uniquely linked together by Christ, by the work of Christ, and by the work of the Spirit in their life. It's unlike any other assembly in the world. And so it says, our own assembly. The Spirit's in the midst of the groups. They can actually draw near, and they can hold fast to a holy God and yet not be consumed. We talked last week about the burning bush as a symbol of the fact that God could both be an all-consuming fire and yet be there amongst his people that he was remembering at the time and not consume them, that they could actually be in his presence. The idea here is that this, our own assembly here, is that we can actually draw near to a God that we normally would not be able to do. You know, many groups have venues that they meet, but only where God has drawn people to be in a holy union before him is it truly an assembly that is unique in our own. That's the only time it becomes unique. Otherwise, it's just simply change the subject and meet with a different group of people. This is truly unique amongst all the groupings of the world. This one right here that you're even participating in today is unique among all the things that you could possibly be doing this morning. It's also important to separate this from the first two. We do not just need meet some legalistic or ritualistic needs. This isn't like once a year we've got to offer a sacrifice, so let's all, you know, get together and throw the person into the volcano or whatever it is. That's not the issue here. We draw near to God. We hold fast. We assemble ourselves and stimulate ourselves and others to love and good works. So this isn't just simply something where it's some kind of a ritualistic, I've got to check a box thing once again. We're really doing this for an intent purpose here, and we're doing it because of the fact that we have these three characteristics. We draw near, we hold fast, and we consider. That's why we do this. It has a pattern in the Scriptures. What is the pattern in the Scriptures of the assembling? This is I'll talk about the physical now, because this is the only time it counts, quite frankly, as I said before, is the physical assembling. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, and then whoever has Acts 20 and verse 7?
Put aside and save as you may prosper, that no flock
Okay, so what he's saying there is there's an idea. You're assembling together on the first day of every week. I know that's when you're doing it. I know that's when you're doing it. You can't do a collection unless people come. That's what the idea was. There was no credit card transactions back then. You bring your money with you. So the idea was they were assembling. He knew they were assembling together. That was the pattern of the church at Corinth, to assemble together on the first day of the week. Okay, this one we have Acts chapter 20 and verse 7.
And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight.
Okay. So, well, that's a long one. So don't complain when Pastor goes to 12:05 today. Or I go to 10:35. The pattern of the early church was they meet on the first day of the week. That just became the pattern of the church. It's a needed and a regular discipline. In other words, you have to, if for people to get together, you've got to have some disciplines around it. You can't just simply say, listen, we're going to get together. Okay, where, when, what time? Who's going to be there? What's the event? Who's leading this event? You have to have a certain order to it. It's not for the idea once again, being some kind of ritualistic or traditionalist or anything like that. It's just the idea you need good order. God wants things to be done in order. Let all things be done in order. And so that's what we're to do. So we need a regular discipline about our meeting together is what it is. But there's also other occasions as the church requires. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4? Okay, so what that verse just basically says, when you're assembled. Now, that could be any assembly, any type of assembly that the church has. It may not be the Sunday morning assembly. It may be some other assembly. In other words, a church has a certain set of assemblies that they do. Now, let me talk about that in a little bit. I will not finish this week. I can tell that right now. Let me just go ahead and stop right there. I will stop. Well, let me finish up one more thought here, and then we'll just have one little thought next week to start off, and we'll move right along. The forsaking here is not a total forsaking. Let me just state that. This is not the idea that you have totally forsaken God because you have forsaken the assembly. But your eventual demise, if you forsake the assembly, is kind of fairly certain. In other words, once again, it's the idea of, is this an evidence of the fact that you've fallen, or that you're still doing this, or is this to keep you from falling away that you do this? And so what he's saying is that this forsaking is not a total forsaking. It's not an absolute withdrawal from the assembly, since that's covered in the later part of the chapter. Later part of the chapter talks about those who shrink back. This is not talking about just simply people who have completely fallen away, but it's talking about people who are falling away. They're in danger of falling away because they're not in regular assembly. They just simply don't have a regular pattern and behavior of assembling themselves together with the saints. They don't have perhaps a desire to do so. They let the cares of the world get in their way to do so. And in fact, what's going to happen if people let all the cares of the world get in their way for the assembling of the saints? Are the cares of the world going to get less?
No,
in fact, that's what it says here. As the day's drawing near, all the more reason for you to get together. As bad times and judgment's going to come, it's all the more reason to get together. And so you cannot, a few years ago I had a conversation with somebody, and we talked about the fact, you cannot all of a sudden just simply manufacture a fervor and a zeal for Christ when you want to. You must do that as a regular part and a disciplined part of your life throughout your life, growing in Christ, growing in grace. That's what you must do. You don't just simply say, listen, it looks like the Antichrist is on the scene. And, somebody that I trust who is a good religious leader told me the Antichrist is on the scene, and that's him. And it's time for me to develop some kind of religious fervor. You won't do it. You simply will not do it. And so you must be doing this all along. So the forsaking here, I wouldn't say it's necessarily the idea of the total forsaking of God, but it's the idea that you are forsaking the assembling and you're in danger. It's a dangerous position to be in, to be forsaking this. You have a pattern, really, almost, of forsaking the assembling. And I want to say this. It's not that you must be at every service, every assembly, as some sort of a legalistic reason to do so, some kind of visible church attendance. But if the pattern, it is a pattern of not being assembled, of forsaking what the church offers as if it does not matter. In other words, if you say, listen, I don't really ever care to come to a prayer meeting. I really just don't, and I don't know who comes and who doesn't come. But the issue is that I don't really ever like to come to a prayer meeting. I don't want to come to a prayer meeting. It's on Wednesday night. It's not on the first day of the week. I don't need to be there. That's actually kind of a dangerous position to be in. So the issue is that the church is offering you. They've assembled together, and you're forsaking that. And it's a dangerous position to be in. It's one that you want to be careful about. Do you have to be at every service? Do you have to be at every service?
You may want to be at every service.
But you should want to be at every service. There are things that are going to come up. You're going to have health issues. You're going to have car issues. You're going to have family issues. You're going to have schedule conflicts. Those things are going to come up. But if that becomes the pattern of your life, that's where it becomes dangerous. If that becomes the pattern of your life, we say, well, I can't come again, can't go again, I can't assemble myself together. That becomes a dangerous thing. You have to question yourself why you regularly miss services all the time. You have to question what's going on there. Why do I not want to be there when the church is assembling together? Now, there are several reasons. Let me just give these to you quickly. Several reasons why a person may forsake our own assembly. There's really three that I could come up with. The first one is fear of suffering. You know, the fear of suffering. And it's not just simply innocent, fearful, I'm afraid to go. This is really rooted in unbelief. Does somebody have Revelations 21, 7 through 8? This is the last verse we're going to look at.
Yeah. Can I include 6?
Sure, if you think it fits.
He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Yeah, they just simply didn't believe. They didn't believe it, so they didn't. They never were part of this. They had a fear about things, and so they shrunk back because of that fear. And so this is really a fear of suffering at this point. And the thing is that, remember, these were early Christians that were being persecuted, even in the later part of this chapter. And the idea is don't stop assembling yourself because you're being persecuted. Don't stop that. Do not stop that. Be very careful about that, he says. The second reason is spiritual sloth. It's allowing the world to choose out the desire, cut out your desire to be in the assembly. And this can also lead to apostasy. In other words, well, you know, I'm spiritually kind of lazy about these things. I don't really want to do this. Let me just do this instead type thing. That's spiritual sloth. That's a dangerous thing. And the last one is unbelief that is working its way towards apostasy. And this is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 3. They fell in the desert because of their unbelief. And so they eventually became apostate because of that unbelief. And so we have to be very careful about that. So the three reasons are, first of all, fear of suffering. Secondly, spiritual sloth. And finally, unbelief that it's working its way towards apostasy. And let's go ahead and close on that. I know I took too long today, so I apologize. We'll pick up next week with just a couple of words left, and then we'll move on to the next section. Our Father, we come before you. We know, Lord, that you are gracious to us and merciful. And Father, we know that we will fall away unless you should help us. And so we pray that you would. Pray that you'd build within us a desire to be near you, a desire to be near one another. And that, Father, we would truly exhort one another to love and to good deeds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.